Now here we are, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, that'd be great. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. One of the ushers will pass one to you. If you haven't been with us, I'll just tell you, for the first four chapters, Paul has been just going after this problem of ego and pride in the church that just does not belong in the Christian life. And now he's going to be dealing with some of the outflow of that issue. He's going to start getting into the multitude of various behavioral issues that are going on in the church. It's like he's been dealing with the headwaters, but all those issues around pride and ego, they flow down through the lives of us as believers. And like I said, way back when we began this series, I love this book so much because it's so practical and detailed for how we should live in Christ. It deals with the outflow, the evidence of sin that can show up in our lives. And this week, the passage I'm going to tell you, it's quite scandalous. And that the key issue that Paul is dealing with and addressing is a man sleeping with his father's wife. And I know what you're thinking. Is this a classic episode of Jerry Springer? For those of you who don't know, Jerry Springer was a show where just the most sensational family issues were dealt with in the format of a TV program. You know, you think, oh, wow, those things went on in our world today. It's the wildest stories. Well, they've been going on for thousands of years, and this is one more wild situation. It fits the format of Jerry Springer, but guys, don't think that we're just going to sit back and dwell on this like some sensational TV programming for our own entertainment, that this is salacious or something, and we're just going to feed off that. Because this passage is really about our responsibility, what we need to do to address blatant sin both inside and how we relate to it outside the church. Let's read together. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning. Paul writes, it's actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans, Gentiles, people of the world do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Let's pause there this morning, and oh boy, gee whiz, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. That's in this. You got this command to hand someone over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. You got expelling someone from the church, all on a child dedication Sunday. Friends, if you're new here, welcome to Branches. This is what we do. You know, I'm not just going to give Andrew's cute child dedication sermon. We're in the middle of a series in 1 Corinthians. We open up the Word of God and speak from it every single week because it's living and active. These are the words that are authoritative from God. They are of the Holy Spirit. So even though there's a lot of content here and it might catch your eye at first, it's valuable for us. It's God who's going to be speaking to us today if we're willing to listen. And guys, honestly, it's all pretty straightforward if you unwrap it. The situation is clear. There's this individual in the church engaged in a form of sexual immorality that the rest of the world, Gentiles, pagans, non-believers, everyday people are going, wow, that's messed up. Like, I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, oh, he cursed like a sailor. It's like metaphorically, there's some cursing going on that makes a sailor blush, right? It even offends them. You know, there's activity going on that's so beyond the pale of like what makes sense, what is reasonable, that even TMZ wouldn't air it. You know, they're saying, oh, this is too hot for TV. They would never say that, right? But the church isn't dealing with it, even though it's universally condemned. Presumably because this individual who's going about this behavior is some sort of VIP in the church. They're some sort of untouchable person. You know, maybe they're wealthy or they're influential. That would go along with what the Corinthians we talked about are valuing. Maybe it's someone that a lot of people are doing business with, so they don't want to disrupt the business deal. Maybe, you know, everybody's going, man, if we confront this person, it's really going to mess up the social dynamic in the community. Paul calls back the message he's been given for the first four chapters of this book in verse 2 when he says, how is it you guys have been acting all high and mighty spiritually? How is it that you're boasting? How is it that you're proud when you can't even deal with something as blatantly wrong as this? It's like here you're going around acting like you're these high and mighty spiritual celebrities, but guys, you're on Dancing with the Stars. You know, the attitude that you're projecting doesn't fit with where you're at, with the fact that you can't even handle something as basic as this. Paul's command is, get rid of this guy. Kick him out. It's that clear. Excommunicate him. Verse 4, when you are assembled, I am present with you in this decision. And more importantly, the prophetic power and presence of Jesus is with you in this decision to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now that's some loaded language. What are we supposed to picture here that Paul is commanding? Is he saying, I want you guys to grab your pitchforks and your torches, and I want you to have a church potluck with this guy at the stake? You know, that's kind of what we could picture from the imagery. That's what it invokes. But to explain this a bit, if you think about the church, God's people, as the domain where the Spirit of God rules and reigns, the rest of the world, which you're handing this man over to, is considered Satan's playground. He's to be expelled from Christian fellowship. And in the ancient times, you couldn't just walk 50 yards down the street and go introduce yourself to a new fellowship of believers, another church community. Like, this was it. This was the only community. So to be expelled from that community of God's people was to be handed over to the Wild West, spiritually speaking, where Satan rules and reigns in the world. And the destruction of his flesh that Paul's prescribing here does not refer to this man's literal skin. It refers to eradicating this impulse and power of sin that had so overtaken this man in his sexual behavior. But why are they giving this serious sentence? Why is it that they've got to kick this guy out of the fellowship? I mean, that's kind of intense. Is the church just being authoritarian? Is it just flexing its judgmentalism? I mean, we've all probably encountered that sort of authoritarianism and judgmentalism somewhere in our lives. Remember back when I was younger, I used to teach martial arts, and there was another instructor. He was one of the head instructors. He was actually the stepson of the owner of the school, and he was forced to teach classes by his stepfather. And he despised the fact that he was forced to teach these classes, and he worked out all that anger and anxiety on his students. We had these little kids that would take class as young as 4 years old. They're called tiny tigers. Cute little kids. Oh, no, he didn't treat them like cute little kids. All right? He loved when they acted up because then he could be punitive. Then he could make them go sit out. He could make them cry. He could make them do push-ups. And parents were paying for this, right? But it was that authoritarianism. He was working. He was coping with his frustrations and anger, and he was working it out on this population. And you can find that in spiritual communities where there's no love. There's no good intent. There's just this power the leadership wants to yield over the lives of people in the community. Who is in and who is out? And if anyone shows any form of weakness, well, let's bring them up. Let's tar and feather them. Let's flog them in front of everyone for our own sick and twisted gratification. We've heard of that. Some of you have experienced that. But that motive It isn't in what Paul's saying. Paul says the man is to be expelled for his own good. Verse 5, that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord, or the coming day of judgment. The hope is that he will change by plumbing the depths of rock bottom and then deciding to turn away from his behavior and return to fellowship. Now, you might be wondering, how does this prescription, though, that the church is being given, that Paul is even asserting, how does it square with what Jesus teaches us? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, do not judge. You know, you'll be judged. The measure you use, you're going to use on others. And here, Paul is saying, I've judged, and I want all you guys to stand in judgment with me over this individual. It's actually the same word in Matthew 7 as it is here in 1 Corinthians 5. Well, I want to clarify, there are two forms of judgment that are being referred to here. There's divine judgment, and then there's church discipline. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 not to act like we're him. Not to act like we can pronounce eternal judgments, sending people to heaven, sending people to hell. And when we are correcting someone, we don't have any right to look down on someone with contempt and say, oh, you know, you got this mistake, you got this error, you got this sin in your life, I'm so above you, and you're so wretched, and you're so worthy of condemnation. No, we can't do that because we know we're sinners too. We can't look at anyone with contempt. That's what that teaching is a corrective on. So hold on to that with one hand, but realize Jesus also instructed us to exercise church discipline in Matthew 18, and he gave us a path to make judgments about what is correct behavior and incorrect behavior is our responsibility. And we're supposed to address that with fellow believers in a way that's supposed to promote reconciliation. But ultimately, if it doesn't work, and the individual is unwilling to change, it is Jesus himself who taught us to remove those individuals from the community of believers. It's not a power play. It's not about creating some spiritual police state of legalism. It's regrettable. It's a sad thing that has to happen in exceptional cases like this one, with the hope restoration will occur in the end. So again, the man is expelled as an exercise in healthy church discipline and for his own sake. But Paul also explains individuals like this engaged in blatant sin are rejected from the community for the sake of the community as a whole. In verse 6, Paul uses the example of leaven and bread. Leaven, just a little bit of yeast, makes a whole batch of dough rise. It impacts the whole. A rule of thumb in cooking, I had to look this up. I don't make a lot of sourdough. I'm not hip. I'll eat it if you want to deliver it to my house. I love eating it. But, you know, cooking, the ratio that you've got here, you got flour, and you take about 1% of the weight of flour, 1.5% of the weight of the flour, and you add that amount of weight of yeast. That amount, 1%, it affects the whole. The whole 100%. That's what Paul's trying to say about sin. It's not a small thing. You can't just overlook it in your life and in the life of the community. Because you may think it's very small, but it's very small, and it has a giant impact over the future. My mom, God bless her, about a decade ago, she kicked the tar out of cancer. Stage 4 cancer. And it was praise God, let's go. I don't know how I would have had 5 kids without my mother. The Lord blessed us, blessed her. Gosh, I'm so grateful. But think about cancer. The reason it was stage 4 is because they found it in the lymph nodes. It's like the highway of your body. So these little tiny cancer cells, right? They find it in the highway. They know that it's been transferred everywhere else. It has to be eradicated, entirely removed. Because even the smallest trace amounts are going to get sent over the body and grow there. It's the same with sin. If it's blatantly tolerated, it's going to work its way through our lives. It's going to work its way through our community. And in the end, it's going to affect it all. Because if we're declaring that we're pursuing purity, and at the same time embracing something as blatant and grave as sexual immorality, you think the message that we're promoting isn't going to get confused? Why in the world did Christ have to die on a cross if sin, after all, isn't really that big of a deal, that we're just tolerating it? Why have we even been given the Holy Spirit? What is God's purpose in gifting us righteousness if we're not even going to live into it, if we're not even going to practice it, and we're going to go on embracing sin? It would be like a doctor lecturing you on heart health while he's chain smoking. It's convoluted. It would convolute the message, right? That's a Christian who embraces and tolerates sin. So we got to be clear about what Jesus has accomplished in us. In this case, Paul says we got to get rid of the leaven, that yeast, the sin, so that we may become the unleavened people that he says we already are. And this is what it means to be a Christian. Through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, through our faith in that work, we have been cleansed of sin. We have been purified. We have been forgiven. You could say all that yeast that is the sin has been removed from our lives. Paul says Jesus is like the Passover lamb from the Old Testament. If you don't know the story, you know, Egypt is there oppressing God's people, enslaving them. And so God is pronouncing judgment. The angel of death is passing over the Egyptian lands where God's people live too, in that slavery. And they're told, look, the angel of death will pass over your house and not bring death to your firstborn child if you sacrifice a lamb in their place and you put the blood of that lamb on your doorpost. And so the Israelites did that. And the angel of death passed over their houses and did not proclaim judgment upon them, but only the Egyptians. Jesus is that spiritual Passover lamb. Through his sacrifice on the cross, his blood covers us so that God's judgment passes over us. Our sins are not held against us. Now, that does not mean we never sin again. That doesn't mean we don't still rely on the grace of God. But it means we are not to tolerate sin. We don't make peace with it. We're striving to become what we already are, what God has made us, that spiritual unleavened bread, freed from sin, all sin. Not just sexual immorality, which was the main issue here, but Paul extends it out and he says, you're going to be freed from malice and wickedness and more to become what we have already been made, which is righteous. Now that's Paul's command for dealing with blatant sin in the church. What about outside the church? There's a super important clarification regarding that, moving on into verses 9 to 13. As we purify our fellowship of blatant sin and seek to be pure for ourselves, we must not think that means closing ourselves off from those who are immoral or who sin in the world. It appears the Corinthian church had mistaken some of Paul's commands in an earlier letter, and they had taken what he said to mean just that. He had said they should not associate with sexually immoral people, and they figured that just meant, well, then everybody. But Paul wasn't saying they or we should reject association with non-believers who engage in sexual immorality or swindlers or the greedy or idolaters or any other type of sinners, because in that case, we'd have to leave earth. We'd have to be in heaven. We'd have to have a campaign to build a commune in Palm Desert. And then in the future, we'd have some strange Netflix documentary made about us. We'd be the Branch HB Vidians. I don't know if you guys know about the Branch Davidians. It was a cult in the... And maybe it's not your time. I don't know. We'd have to be really weird, is what I'm trying to say, if we tried to disassociate from anyone who's a sinner in the world. What Paul means is what we just reiterated. We are not to associate with a self-proclaimed Christian who engages in blatant sexual sin, greed, idolatry, slanderous gossip, drunkenness, swindling, or the like. He says, don't even share a table with them. Don't hang out with them, because to do so would be a sign of tacit approval for their behavior. But when it comes to the world, I love verses 12 and 13, because these are some of the most blatantly ignored and disobeyed verses by Christians in the church today. Paul asks, rhetorically, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are we not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So expel, deal with the inside, expel the immoral brother from among you. He goes, why should we judge people outside our community based on a criterion that they have not adopted? Why would you or I expect anyone to behave righteously or live with a moral compass when they have not adopted using a compass? And you're so angry that they're not navigating life with that compass. They never said they wanted to navigate life with that compass. It's like you going around and finding me at a restaurant in public. And you point out and you go, "Ooh, you're eating meat." And I'm like, "But see, you're not a vegan. You're eating meat." And I'd be like, "Cool, bro, I never said I'm a vegan. I would never be a vegan. God bless all you vegans out there. I just don't see it in my future. I respect all of you. That takes a lot, but whoa, whoa, whoa. You're holding me to a standard. You're holding me to an association that I never even made for myself. And people in the world, guys, are not Christians. And they're not going to behave like them. Ultimately, Paul says God will handle them as it pertains to judgment because it's not that they're not accountable. They will be accountable to God. But we're not the ones going and holding them to account. I have often seen this glimmering, crystal clear command blatantly ignored, and that by pastors and spiritual leaders in the church. They'll get up on a stage like this and they'll just rail on the behavior of unbelievers. "Oh, look how vile. Look how disgusting. Look how awful. Look how terrible." And they go, "The world, the world, the world." And everyone goes, "Oh, the world, the world, the world." Friends, God so loved that world that he sent his one and only son so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. That is the world that Jesus came to save, the one our Christian culture keeps trying to make into our mortal enemy. It is our true enemy, Satan, who blinds people so that they do not even see what they are doing. And we believe that they will never see what they are doing, just as we could never see what we were doing until they place their faith in Jesus Christ and are filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't take my word for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. "The god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So we got to quit shouting at the moon, demanding that it shine like the sun. It can't. Not without the light of Christ. Instead, we are those who have received the Spirit through faith in Jesus. And we've got more than enough work to do on us. That's why our branch's mission statement doesn't start with "make disciples." You know, if you guys know our mission statement, you might not. I don't go up here and repeat it every day like we're some corporate entity. You know, but it's not "make disciples." Hey, let's start with other people. Our mission statement is to be and make disciples. We got to get our stuff in line with Jesus if we're ever going to go about leading anyone else. But how easy is it to misdirect attention away from our greed, our pride, our tolerated sexual immorality, our wickedness, our slanderous speech, our unrighteous judgments by pointing out the faults of others? This was tactic A I had in marriage conflict when I first got married. And I was a real guy. I mean, my wife, she'd come to me and she'd point out a genuine flaw of mine. Very spiritual response by me would be to misdirect. "Well, let me tell you two things wrong about you." Yes, excellent marriage advice here from the pastor. Great tactic. You know, misdirection. She'd come to me and she'd say, "Yeah, you really have an issue with this." And I'd say, "Look over there." And then you just run away. Right? It's the best way to not have to deal with you is to point at someone else. And there's a way to read the Bible, and there's a way to hear every sermon, and it's always for everyone else. It's for the world. It's for your spouse. It's for your kids. It's for your friends. But the humble, repentant way to read, where you are seeking to be that unleavened bread, every message is for you. It's for your growth. It's for your benefit. It's for my growth. It's for my benefit, every sermon I'm preparing. And this is a fundamental truth for me as I conceive of the church. Jesus said, we are a city on a hill, right? The Hoyers got it. We're a light that gets put on a stand, salt and light. Our mission is not to shame the world into becoming a city on a hill. They can't be one apart from Jesus Christ. Our mission is to become the city on a hill, to concentrate the light of Jesus so that people see our Father in heaven through us. So that they do what we would hope they would do, not fall into judgment, but embrace the grace of Christ that has embraced us. Don't take my word for it that that's our mission. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus says, "You and I, y'all, are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden." It's like this shining example. "Neither do people light a lamp." God lit a lamp in us. And he didn't put it under a bowl. We're supposed to put it on a stand and give light to everyone in the house. That is the city of Huntington Beach. That is this nation. That is this world, right? In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. He didn't say, "You are the voice of condemnation in the world. You are the voice of judgment in the world," and no one keeps that voice quiet. No, they put it up to a megaphone, and they shout at everyone what they've done wrong so that what? So that people can turn and glorify our Father in heaven? He says, let them see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It's like these commercials, this marketing I constantly see on YouTube. I don't know why they keep pitching it to me. I never bought it. I had to look up what it's actually called, so I just want you to know I'm not getting a subscription of it for free for saying this, but there's this coffee alternative called Mudwater. I don't know if you've got any drinkers of Mudwater out there. You guys look great. Every single time I see this commercial, you know, you guys are very earthy and cool. You're very fit. You know, you have your life together. That's what when you drink Mudwater, you get your life together. You can do yoga really well. Like, you are so flexible after drinking Mudwater. I'm getting that impression, right? It's this marketing for this product. They're associating this life with this product. And set the gimmicks aside. I mean, that's gimmicky. That's marketing. That's taking some, you know, video and cutting it and editing it and projecting an image. It's not even true. But we are the marketing. We're the marketing of the Lord. People should look at us. And they should say, well, the way that you're going about your life of singleness is different. It's glorious. There's light in it. The way you're going about your marriage, it stands out. It is set apart. The way that you think about children, the way that you're going about your parenting, man, I haven't seen that anywhere else. I'm lost. I don't have a compass. What's your compass? You know, the way that we deal with world events and metabolize that and work through the issues that we see in our world, the way that we go about politics, all of it should be different. I want to live this Christian life so well in a community of believers. It's unmistakable where someone can find the path that is truly life. I'm focused on me and us and being a pure bride of Christ, that unleavened bread. Now, as a result, I've been falsely accused in the past of skirting the immorality of our world. In truth, there's not one instance in the 14 years that I've been in this role that I failed to stand by the standards and ethics that are clearly articulated in the Word of God. And someone would say, well, why don't you get up on that stage and rail on all the things we see going on in society? Homosexuality and transgenderism and all the other sexual morality that's out there today. Are you afraid if you talk about it, the church is going to shrink? Andrew, can you not stand by the truth? Friends, if I railed on all the issues that are going on out there, the church would grow because then we wouldn't have to deal with us. Next week, it's going to be very clear. Homosexuality is explicitly cited as sin, and in 2 weeks, the text will lead us through a thorough examination of sexual immorality, and if you show up, you're going to hear a thorough examination of what I think about the topic, but face it, today's topic is about heterosexual immorality in the church, and if I talk about heterosexual immorality that is so pervasive in the church, and if I talk about our wild and blatant and accepted and vile, scandalous speech, slanderous speech that we just call normal talk in the church, and if I deal with the greed that we just call financial success in the American church, then friends, the church will shrink because I'm dealing with us. And I will deal with us and with me because that's what Paul told us to do. Because that's what God told us to do. So I only have one pastoral point this morning. We got to deal with us. We got to deal with us. That's what Paul was saying to this Corinthian church. You got to deal with that sin. Jesus taught us the same thing. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, you don't get, you know, super sad about it and go through the motions of habitual behavior and not really take any serious measures. He said, cut off your hand. He said, pluck out your eye. If your eye causes you to sin, he said, you take this seriously. You do something meaningful about this. You take some steps. You confess to a human being. You confess to somebody, you know, beyond yourself so that it's real, so that you begin to deal with it, so that you start to be held accountable, because that 1% of your life can affect 100%. It can be like a little yeast that works its way through the whole dough. And don't just turn a blind eye to the blatant sin that's going on in the community around you of believers. You're not going around authoritarianism, just looking to judge and acting like you're higher and mightier than everyone else. But no, we're going to be a community of accountability, because we're not going to mix up this message. We're on a path of becoming what Christ has made us, which is righteous. So we don't just turn things aside because, oh, the easier way is we're just not going to mess up that social dynamic. I'm going to point it out. You got an issue. You got something going on, and so do I. Let's grow together. That's what this community should be. You know, man, the blatant heterosexual sexual immorality, the studies and statistics that would talk about the pervasiveness of pornography in the evangelical church, and you think we're high and mighty, and you think we're proud? What meaningful steps have we taken to address that in our lives and in our fellowship? The slanderous speech, you know, people just go, well, I'm justified. You see what the world is saying to us? Paul said, when I'm persecuted, I answer kindly. When I'm cursed, I bless, because that is the behavior of a Christian. Jesus said, when you love your enemies, now you're like children of your Father in heaven. And we are missing that opportunity. And you go, well, you can't change me. I just tell it like it is. You tell it like it isn't, because that isn't the way Christ told us to speak to anyone in our culture or to anyone in the church. Don't tolerate it, because it's going to change what this whole thing is about. We got to deal with us. We got to deal with us. So I'm going to ask the Lord to deal with us this morning, and I'm going to ask the Lord to deal with me, because this sermon's for me. This sermon's for you. This sermon's for us. Let's ask the Lord to reveal to us areas in our life, maybe we're tolerating that sin. Maybe we're not taking any measures. We're not taking this seriously. It's serious. It's serious enough that Jesus went to die on a cross to forgive us, to purify us, to cleanse us. If he was willing to go die a criminal's death on the cross to deal with this, how do we respond? Heavenly Father, I thank you that we come before you, and we know there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We don't need to be afraid to approach you and ask for you to reveal to us where our weaknesses are, because it's not by our righteousness that we're saved. It's not because we did it right that we're going to receive eternal life. It's because of what you did, Jesus, and what you gifted to us through the cross. And so we're trusting in that as we come to you, Jesus, as we become what we already are, what you've already made us, which is cleansed. Lord, help us to live clean even as we're cleansed. Lord, let us not just rest on the fact that you have cleansed us, so now we can just sit back, we can just tolerate, we can just kind of accept what is not of you. God, we want to become purified, that the world would see your light shining through us, that we would be that city on a hill. There'd be no mixed messaging. There'd be clear messaging about what is true, what is life, God. That's what we want for ourselves. We want to be rid of that which does not accord with your way, Jesus. Lord, maybe it is sexual immorality that's being kept in the dark in our own personal lives, something we see in the life of a brother or sister that we're just setting aside, we're not addressing. But God, you didn't just say that's the only thing. You linked it right alongside greed. You linked it right alongside slanderous speech. You linked it right alongside drunkenness, bad business practices. All of it, God, you want to see out of our lives. We need to see where it is. We need to not make peace with it. We need to get uncomfortable. We need to become at odds with that, Lord. We need to invite you in as the Lord of our life into those areas of our life, into our finances, into the way we do business, into, Lord, how we view our bodies. So God, reveal. I'm asking for you to reveal. Would the scales fall off our eyes? Would we feel conviction for our sin? Would Would we care? Would we care so much that we're not just going to feel sad and sorry today, but Lord, we're going to take a meaningful step. We're going to talk to somebody. We're going to confess to a brother or sister. We're going to know it's not judgment we're faced with. It's restoration. It's encouragement in your way, Jesus. We're going to do something meaningful. We're going to change by the power of your Holy Spirit. We're going to rely on you to change us. I just want to invite you, take a few moments here, just in this space. Ask the Lord, Lord, where do I require your grace? Where do I require transforming power? Where do I need to do something to rid myself of this sin, the yeast that could grow, this cancer in my life, God? Spend some time asking the Lord about it. Heavenly Father, you rebuke and you discipline those you love. You do us no favors by letting us wallow in the pigsty. God, you want to free us from that. Empower us beyond this moment. Empower us beyond this moment into the righteousness and life that you have for us. And as we confess to you, Lord, you are faithful and just to purify us from all sin and unrighteousness. We receive your grace through the cross that we rely on every day. We receive it now. But empower us from this place to live into what we already are, those who've been gifted righteousness in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.